This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, well, we are in Romans chapter number 3 this morning, so if you want to take your Bibles and turn there. The second half of Romans chapter 3, we're going to see some terms. They are theological terms, but once we know what they mean, they really create pictures. My volume's a little too high, isn't it? Is it too loud? No? Okay. All right, good. As long as it's not too loud on your end, I'm okay up here. Romans, of course, deals with the subject of salvation, as I've already said many times before. And a lot of the words that are in the book of Romans are words that we don't use on a regular basis. But once we know what the words mean, it kind of makes our understanding of what we have in salvation much richer, much deeper. And I think that will be the case this morning as we finish Romans chapter 3 and see some of the words that are not only in chapter 3, but we're going to see them throughout the rest of the book of Romans, and then we'll see them in others of Paul's writings in the New Testament anytime you're reading as well. So knowing what the words mean, I think will give you a much greater appreciation for just what you have in the salvation that God's given to each of us. So, Romans chapter 3, we read down through verse 20. I'm going to pick back up there with verse 19, because we said it was such an important verse. It says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Again, just reiterating it, but not teaching the whole thing over again. Verse 19 tells us what the purpose of the law is. And when we say the law, we're not talking about Georgia laws or laws of these United States or even the Constitution. We're talking about God's laws as recorded in the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the books of Moses, and those together make up what the Jews referred to as the law. That's what was given by God up on top of Mount Sinai to Moses to bring back down to the people. There are a lot of people even today, just like the Jews in Jesus' day, who misunderstand what the purpose of the law is all about. There are people who believe and used to believe that the purpose of the law was so that you could try to keep the law and earn your way into heaven, earn your way into God's graces. But as Paul has wonderfully laid out here in chapter 2 and chapter 3, both the Jews and the Gentiles are all guilty, and the reason that the law was given by God is to prove to all of us that we're all guilty. Because if you've offended in one point, you've offended in all of the law. And so God's purpose in giving the law was to prove to us that we're all sinners. We've all broken God's law. He's a holy, righteous God in whom is no sin, the Bible tells us. But we do have sin. We don't measure up to His standard of holiness, perfectness, perfection, righteousness. We're less than that, therefore we're guilty, and what Paul is moving towards, of course, in his argument is that because we're guilty, we need a Savior. And so verse 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." In other words, the only thing the law does is let you know you are a sinner. It doesn't save you, can't save you. Now, there are several words that we're going to see this morning that I want us to talk about in depth. The first one we just read, and that's the word justified. Justified. Now, I had a Bible teacher when I was in, I think, seventh grade, And he said a good way to remember what the word justified means in layman's terms is just as if I'd never sinned. In other words, when God looks at me, he looks at me once I'm saved just as if I'd never sinned. That is a pretty good way of looking at it. I know it's a little bit of a simplified way, but when God looks at those of us that are saved, that's what God thinks of us. He thinks of us just as if I'd never sinned. But of course, it has nothing to do with me and nothing to do with my works, nothing to do with me keeping the law. It has to do with the fact that when he looks at Ray McBerry, he doesn't see Ray McBerry. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees Jesus' righteousness. And what he did for me on the cross, he's not looking at me. For if he were still looking at me, I'd be just as guilty, just as ugly, just as dirty as I was before I got saved. But when we get saved, one of the things that happens to us is we are justified by Christ. I was trying to think of some other illustrations this past week about the word justified. I came up with a couple of illustrations. First of all, if you have two things that are lying on top of each other, and the boss tells you, I need these to be justified before we present them to the customer, what that means is they need to be lined up perfectly. I think that's a pretty good illustration of what happens with our sin when Jesus' righteousness covers our sin. When Jesus' righteousness covers my sin at the moment I get saved, his righteousness covers the whole thing. There's none stuck hanging out around the edges. I'm justified because his righteousness comes right up to the edge and covers it completely. So I'm justified in that respect of the word justified. But I think most of the time in modern English, when we use the word justified, we mean that we're giving a cause why someone should not be found guilty. If the lawyer goes into the courtroom and he's trying to justify the actions of the person that's on trial, what he's trying to do is he's trying to present evidence to demonstrate why whatever that person did should not cause them to be found guilty. We all understand that's what the word justify usually means. And that's what Paul is telling us here. As we continue on reading here through the rest of chapter 3, we're going to see that's what Paul is doing. He's making the case that because of my sins, I should be found guilty, but Jesus justifies me so that I don't get found guilty. And of course, normally in a courtroom, the lawyer's going to talk about the actions of the person that's on trial and how that person's actions should justify them not being found guilty. But in our case, we'd be up the creek without a paddle, so to speak, if God was looking at our actions to determine whether we should be found guilty. So we are justified not by our own actions, but we're justified by the actions of someone else. That, of course, is Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's what Jesus did that justifies me, that makes me just as if I'd never sinned. Not anything I've done, but what he did for me. So I think just realizing that what Jesus does for us when we get saved, he justifies us. He pleads our cause and says the reason they should be found not guilty is because I have taken care of their penalty. I've paid the punishment. They should go free.
Me. Pastor Teddy, I asked you about him dying on the cross. Was that not a justification?
You're exactly right, Mary. That is the justification. Our justification for being found not guilty has nothing to do with me, but you're right. It's that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again to pay for my sin and for yours. All right, now verse 21. Paul continues and he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's describing the righteousness of God. He's talking about the righteousness of God, rather. God's righteousness is up here. He's holy. He is without blemish, without spot, without sin. He's perfect. Obviously, if we're sinners, we don't measure up to that standard. We fall short. We've come short. Let's continue on, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Paul is telling us two important things here. First of all, he's reiterating that because God's righteousness is up here and ours is down here, we've all come short of measuring up to God's righteousness. And then he plainly says what he's already said in verse 10, we've all sinned. It's just another way of saying we're all unrighteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. Here he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Anytime I'm witnessing to someone, trying to win them to Christ, this is always the place that I start, is Romans 3:23. I usually ask the person, I guess you'd agree that we've all sinned before, wouldn't you? And of course, most people are going to admit that because we all know we're guilty. But whether a person does or doesn't admit it, I always go right to Romans 3:23 because it is the reason that we need to be saved. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we had not sinned, we wouldn't need a Savior. But because we have sinned, that's why we need a Savior, and that's why we need to be saved. That, in and of itself, means that every human being, man, woman, boy, or girl, that knows the difference between right and wrong, needs to get saved. As a soul winner, that ought to motivate us to share Christ with others, to witness more than we do. And if you're a little bit on the shy side, this ought to provide the encouragement to be bold because everyone needs to be saved. He also said in verse 22, though, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all them that believe. It again is Jesus' righteousness that justifies me, not my righteousness. My righteousness doesn't get me off the hook. I'm still guilty because my righteousness isn't perfect. I'm not without sin. But because Jesus died for me without sin, His righteousness is what justifies me. That word we just spent so long talking about. It's the righteousness of Christ that justifies me, not my own righteousness. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, again, we always ought to compare Scripture with Scripture. Paul is telling us here we're justified freely by His grace. Freely means there's nothing I had to do to earn that. It's a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. It's God's grace that saves us. It's not our own. It's nothing in and of ourselves. By God's grace, we're saved. His grace saved me. By the way, my faith is not what saves me. God's grace, God, saves me. But my faith is what unlocks that door to receiving God's grace. If I put my faith in Him, He pours out His grace upon me. But it's His grace that saves me. And it's freely given. Good morning.
Good morning.
Doing great. Glad to have you in Sunday school this morning. It's God's grace that is a free gift. You know, if I had to earn my salvation, if I had to work for it, it wouldn't be a gift. A gift is something that is freely given. If I had to go work for it, why, those would be my wages, what I earned, what I deserved. But instead, salvation is by God's freely given grace. Brother, we're in Romans chapter 3 this morning in Sunday school, and we're down to verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Paul uses another word here that we're going to see again in the book of Romans later on and throughout Paul's writing. So let's look at this second word. After justified this morning, he uses the word redemption. Redemption. I suppose the most frequent use of the word to redeem or redemption today would be for a gift certificate or a coupon. When you clip out a coupon and you take it to the store and you redeem the coupon. The word redeem literally means to buy back, to buy something back. How does that relate to us and our salvation? When God redeems us, that is, He bought us back, what does that mean about my relationship with Him regarding being saved? Anybody?
I think it would, to me at least, in my understanding, that as you say, redemption means to buy back or take back into possession.
Yes, sir.
And if I go into that relationship willingly, then there's a cooperative union between me and Christ. And it promotes harmony among all the brothers. He wants to redeem us all back to God.
You're exactly right.
And it's purely a your decision, but He has provided the mechanism for salvation. He has provided the course we should take in life to maintain that relationship. And it works out beautifully if everybody works with it.
Oh, you're exactly right. And like you said, the key is that He wants everyone to be brought back into fellowship with Himself. Yes, sir?
I don't mean to interrupt your service. I'm a stranger here. I live here, but nevertheless, I'm a stranger to you folks. I think in one sense, in my understanding, when Satan opposed God and those who had rejected and rebelled against Him, and I don't necessarily think that we were actually ever in the family of God. So redemption, I would say that one that was a Christian and followed him away and come back, that he is redeemed. But the individual who was never in Christ, that's a different story, I think, to me, because, you know, he never had a relationship with God.
Sure.
And it's a whole new relationship for him.
And you make a good point. But keep in mind that God is dealing with mankind, not just as individuals, but as all of mankind, too. We did, all of us, originally belong to Him because He made us. He created us. So when He created Adam and Eve and put them there in the garden, all of us, the entire human race, Paul tells us later on in chapter 5, we're all in the loins of Adam. The entire human race was there in the Garden of Eden in Adam and Eve. And so He made us. He owns us. We rightfully all belong to Him. But it was, as this gentleman just said, what's your first name? As Alan was so wonderfully putting it, we went away from Him and became lost. And so He is redeeming us. He's buying us back. When Jesus died on the cross, He was paying for our sins, and God was buying something that rightfully already belonged to Him. But because of our sin, our choice, we got away from God. We broke that fellowship between us and God. He didn't break it. We broke it. And what love it is, what mercy, that the one that was wronged, God, is the one that came and paid the price to buy us back. We're the ones that ought to have had to pay the price. But of course, you and I know that because we're sinful men and women, if we'd had to pay the price ourselves, we would have to spend eternity in hell. But the one that was wronged is the one that in His love and His grace and His mercy, He paid the price on the cross. and he bought us back for himself. And along the same lines is another thing that Alan mentioned just a moment ago. We now belong to him once we're saved, and there's coming a day when we're going to be back in his very presence. Not only will we belong to him like we do right now, but one day we'll be even in his possession. We shall see him face to face. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 tell us that the moment we got saved, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation. And as I've said so many times before, that word earnest means a non-refundable down payment. We don't use the word earnest payment very much anymore and in these days and times, but it is still used in the financial world and in the legal world. An earnest payment that is put down, for example, on a car, means this is money you're putting down on the car, a non-refundable down payment, and even if you change your mind or back out of the deal, you can't get that money back. It's non-refundable. That's what earnest means. So the Holy Spirit was given unto us the very moment we got saved, and is the promise that he is going to redeem us in full. That is, he's going to take possession of us again one day when we see him face to face. Yes, sir.
I would like to say, in regards to my own rejection by Christ.
Yes, sir.
It was unknown to me that I actually belonged to God. So ignorance came to me through the Satan and his deception. So even though I belonged to God, I didn't know that. I was not aware of it. So when I came to know that I actually belonged somewhere, and I had a heavenly Father who went to the limit to save me, that's a good feeling.
It is a good feeling.
I have come home for a bit.
That's right. It's a good feeling to belong, isn't it? Now, I didn't pay this gentleman to come in this morning and say the things that he just said, but I might have to slip you a five on the way out the door for a... I appreciate that. All right, let's continue on. Verse number 25, Paul says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, here again is a word that we don't use very often nowadays, and so... most Christians, when they see the word propitiation, they just keep right on reading because they don't know what the word means. But if we know what the word means, I think it will make what you have in salvation a whole lot richer, a whole lot deeper than than if you don't know what the word means. So let me describe for you briefly this word propitiation. First of all, it's a pretty long word, not an easy word maybe to spell, but propitiation. The word literally means satisfaction. What Paul said in verse 25, he says, talking of Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That means God has made Jesus my propitiation. God has made Jesus the satisfaction of my sins. Now, let me illustrate that for you a little bit. I'm going to come up here to our communion table because our communion table is roughly the same size as the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, is that box that was overlaid with gold. Inside that box, among a couple of other things, was the law, the Ten Commandments that were written in stone by the finger of God himself up on top of Mount Sinai and delivered to Moses. The law was in the Ark of the Covenant. On the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, again overlaid with gold, were two cherubim with their wings outstretched, looking, facing down at the center of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. There was one on this side, and there was a cherub on this side, and these two cherubim were both looking down at the center of this lid on the Ark. Now, in Scripture, normally when you see a cherub or cherubim, which is the plural, they are an indication or a symbol of God's judgment, His holy judgment, His perfect judgment, His righteous judgment. Those two cherubim were staring down as though they were looking at what was inside the Ark of the Covenant. And one of the three things that was in there was the law, written on tablets of stone by God. It was the law that Paul just got through telling us all of us have broken. So the two cherubim were looking down at the broken law in judgment. That Ark of the Covenant. It was the only piece of furniture that was in that back room of the tabernacle. And later when they erected the temple there in Jerusalem, it was the only piece of furniture in that last room, the back room of the temple. The outer court, of course, was like a tent wall around the tabernacle. And then inside the courtyard, there was a building that was like a tent that had two rooms. The first room, which would have been roughly the size of our platform area up here, that room was called the Holy Place. There were several pieces of furniture that were in it, each one symbolizing a different aspect of who God is and what He's done for mankind. But then there was that curtain or a veil that separated the Holy Place from that back room. What was the name of the back room that was there? This is the Holy Place. What's that place called? The Holy of Holies. That's right. The most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And if you could look through the veil, through this curtain wall that hung down, the only thing you would have seen in there was the Ark of the Covenant. It symbolized the very presence of God everywhere that Israel went when they set up the tabernacle. Wherever the Ark of God was, right between the cherubim, symbolized the very, what some preachers call the Shekinah glory of God, the very presence of God with Israel. You remember there was always a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night leading them? That symbolized God's presence with the children of Israel. But the Ark of the Covenant, let's get back to the lid. Once a year, and only once a year, the high priest, the chief priest, would go not only into the holy place, which would be this first room, but one time a year, after properly cleansing himself on the outside and on the inside, he would go into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sat. His reason for going in: God had told him to take the blood of the animal that was sacrificed outside, and he was to take that blood and he was to carry it into the Holy of Holies, and with his fingers he was to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, which was the name for this, the center part of the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. This place right between the two cherubim. It was this place in the center of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, where the blood would be sprinkled every year. And that blood being sprinkled would appease God. It would satisfy God's requirements for Israel for another year. Now, you and I know the truth. The book of Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and of goats can never wash away sins. But it was a picture of what Jesus would one day do on the cross. That His blood that can wash away sins would one day be shed for us. The Bible tells us also in Hebrews that when he ascended up on high, he went into the heavenly temple, and there on the heavenly altar, he sprinkled his own blood. Hold on for just a minute. I'll come back and I'll give you an opportunity. That blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat was the propitiation for Israel's sins as a nation for another year. But it was only a temporary reprieve. It couldn't actually save anyone from their sins. But their demonstration by faith that God would one day provide forever for man's sins was what they were doing by sprinkling that blood once a year. They were obeying God and demonstrating their faith that one day he would ultimately pay for all of man's sins. When he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, and you and I, by faith, trusted him as our Savior, Jesus and his blood became the propitiation for our sins. That is the word propitiation, which means satisfaction. His blood became satisfaction for my sins. Now, if you just skipped over the word propitiation because you didn't know what it meant and you just kept right on going, it wouldn't mean a whole lot. But realizing exactly what Paul is saying when he uses the word propitiation, there's a lot of deep, rich meaning to what Jesus did for us. His blood is the satisfaction for my sins. Yes, sir. Go ahead, Alan.
I would like to say that you gave a beautiful illustration of the Old Covenant and the Articles of the Temple and what have you. But they were leading us to Christ, and with the advent of Christ, he became that living Ark of the Covenant.
You're right.
Water of life. So we looked at those things as pointing us towards Christ.
That's it.
But now, as baptized believers in Christ, he is our Ark of the Covenant. He is a living Ark, ever present with God, to be that propitiation for the sins of the past and those that we might commit in error or through ignorance today. And thereby we maintain our relationship with God through Christ. And I'm proud to say that he's there with him, and I always go to him with a problem.
You're exactly right. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints.
That propitiation is continuing.
That's exactly right. By the way, Al makes a good point, and I didn't think about it till he just said what he said, but you know, we spoke about it when we talked about communion several weeks ago and the Lord's Supper. The reason that the Catholics think they have to partake over and over again and that each time they do that they're re-sacrificing Jesus is they don't get this. They don't get that the payment has been made in full once and for all, like the book of Hebrews says. He doesn't have to be re-sacrificed. He made that sacrifice once for sins and sat down at the right hand of the Father. He is already the propitiation for our sins, and as Alan said, he continues to be the propitiation from that day all the way to this and all the way into the future. Now look at verse 25 again, the end of the verse, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And Paul says here again, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. It's the righteousness of Jesus whose blood was shed for me that remits my sins, washes away my sins. Not my righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ that washes away sins through the forbearance of God. In other words, to forbear means to put up with. In other words, God puts up with my unrighteousness. Why? Because of the righteousness of Christ which covers me. Because of the righteousness of Christ which was shed for me and applied on the heavenly mercy seat. Because his blood satisfied the payment for my sin. So God forbears me. He puts up with me because of what Jesus did. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Paul is declaring that it's Jesus' righteousness that saves me, not my own. And he calls Jesus the just and the justifier. Jesus is just. He's perfect. He's righteous. He's holy. But he's also the one that makes me look that way in the sight of God. I'm not the one that makes me look just in the sight of God, because I'm not just in the sight of a living, holy, righteous God. But Jesus justifies me. He's the one that pleads my cause and justifies me in the sight of God. Not I, but him. He's both the just and the one who's justified me. Where is boasting then? There's another of Paul's rhetorical questions, but he answers it for us. Where's the boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Again, Paul is making it crystal clear, salvation is not by works. It's not by keeping the law. It's not by me being a good boy or you being a good girl. It is by faith. As Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it is not by our works. Therefore, there's no reason for me to boast. I didn't do anything to earn my salvation. It's all in Jesus. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Dear friends, can I tell you, there are some denominations of Christianity who teach that, yes, you get saved by faith, but you get saved by faith plus this or that. You get saved by your faith plus getting baptized, or plus being a member of the church, or plus being a good person. That's not what Paul says here. Paul said, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Nothing I do saves me, nor helps to save me or keep me saved. Verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Two more rhetorical questions, and then he answers it. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, that's the Jews, and uncircumcision through faith. Paul says we're all saved the same way. That's by grace through faith in his shed blood. Do we then make void the law through faith? In other words, is the Old Testament law useless? Not valuable? He says, God forbid. No. Yea, we establish the law. So, yes, the law is valuable. But it's not valuable in that it's going to save anyone. It's valuable in that it shows us we're not saved. And that we need a Savior. And it points us to the one who can save. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity to study the book of Romans. And as we finish chapter 3 today, Lord, we're so grateful as we're reminded that you are the satisfaction, the satisfactory payment for our sins. You're our propitiation. And we're so undeserving. Lord, I pray that just knowing and understanding more fully what you did for us in saving our souls, Lord, that we would be spurred to do great things for you, not because it saves us, but because we are saved. Lord, we love you. We thank you for a chance to study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.